We come now in chapter 15, this huge long chapter, to a major doctrinal problem at Corinth. There were many problems at Corinth, and we've been looking at them, of course, over the past weeks. There were problems of behaviour, there were problems of moral conduct, there were problems of demeanour and godly order in the assembly. But here is a major doctrinal problem. And the verse to put your finger on is verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there were some folk amongst the believers in the assembly at Corinth who questioned the notion of resurrection. Now, presumably, these people would say, oh yes, we believe that Christ was raised from the dead. Yes, we'll accept that. But the notion of a future resurrection, the notion that all will be raised up to stand before God at some future occasion, the notion of a future resurrection, we can't have that. Perhaps they thought in terms of some kind of future life in terms of, you know, immaterial spirits or souls. But not a resurrected body. One of the reasons for their difficulty may well have been, of course, that the Greeks tended to downgrade the body. They saw the human body as a kind of prison in which the soul was trapped or caged. So when you died, your spirit was set free, and that was wonderful. So the concept of your spirit being reunited with a resurrected body was a bit of a letdown. That was going back to, you know, old things that you've been liberated from. You can see something of this, can't you, if you look at the reaction of the Athenians to what Paul taught in Acts chapter 17. You remember in Acts chapter 17 in Athens, which is the place Paul preached at before he came to Corinth. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul talks about resurrection. He says, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So the concept of resurrection really was anathema to Greek thinking. Now we've already seen in 1 Corinthians that Paul makes it very clear that the body is significant. In case any of the believers at Corinth had a downgraded notion of the body, Paul has already taught that the body is very significant indeed. In chapter 6, you remember, he makes it plain that the believer's body is nothing less than a temple. The temple of the Spirit of God. Don't think of the body as a mere container for the soul. God created men and women with a body in the beginning because they need a body to be fully human. And you know, we're going to have a body for all eternity. Sometimes we talk about what Christians call the intermediate state. That is to say, when a believer dies, the body goes into the grave, yes, and the body, the biblical language, you'll see this shortly, the body sleeps. But the soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We know that from Paul's letters. But that's the intermediate state, and that terminology, although it's not scriptural terminology, certainly has the right idea, because that's not the end. Believers are going to have bodies for all eternity. Right? And we're going to have resurrection bodies suited to our new heavenly home. That's why in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, what is it Paul says that we're looking forward to? Romans 8, 23. Ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting. What for? The adoption, that is to say, the redemption of our body. Not death, but the redemption of our body. Now, Paul's answer to the problem that some folk had in the assembly at Corinth was to show that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in the past and the future resurrection of all men and women in the future are indissolubly linked. You cannot have the one without the other, says Paul. And he's going to show that the two things go hand in hand. In the first 34 verses, he's going to deal with what we'll call the necessity of the resurrection. And then in verses 35 to 58, which we'll leave till next week, he deals in detail with the nature of the resurrection body. Now, this is a great chapter of encouragement for Christians. In 1572, if I go back a few years, in 1572, John Knox, he's a Scottish reformer, John Knox lay dying, and he asked his wife to read the Bible to him. And he specifically asked her to read this chapter. So she read 1 Corinthians 15 to him, and he said to her when she'd read it, "Is not that a comfortable chapter?" Remember, by the way, that the word comfortable in the 16th century didn't mean, you know, the stuff you put in your washing to make it all sort of soft and smooth and nice smelling. It's not that kind of comfort. It meant strengthening, with strength. Is not that a strengthening chapter, says John Knox. And so it is. Listen to what Spurgeon says. The resurrection is the keystone of the arch of Christianity, for if that could be disproved, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground. So therefore, let's divide our first half into sections. First 11 verses go together. We'll call that the declaration of the resurrection in the gospel. Verses 12 to 19, we'll call that the denial of the resurrection and what it means. Verses 20 to 28, we'll call that the doctrine of the resurrection. And verses 29 to 34, we'll call this the dynamism of the resurrection. In other words, it's a perfectly good word, Gordon. In other words, it means that an understanding of the resurrection gives you a motivation for living in the right kind of way. Well, let's look at the declaration of the resurrection in the message of the gospel. That's the first 11 verses. Now, this, by the way, is a great synopsis of the gospel message. It should be grasped by all Christians, and particularly by all preachers, obviously. I don't think Paul, in a sense, is saying, when you preach the gospel, you say it exactly like this and no other way. What he's given us is, if you like, the basic fundamental facts of the gospel message. Now, those facts can be preached by using passages in the Old Testament, passages in the New Testament. You can preach these facts by looking at one of the sermons of Peter or Paul in the book of the Acts, by looking at one of the miracles of the Lord Jesus, by looking at an Old Testament type. Nevertheless, however you preach, you've got to come back to these facts, because these are the basic fabric of the gospel. Now, let's see how Paul talks about it. First two or three verses go together. We'll call this the responsibility of the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you. He's saying literally, I make known unto you. I make known unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Well, they knew it already, surely. He preached it to them. These were the believers in the assembly at Corinth. These were saved people, surely. They knew these things. Well, remember what we've learned in the past. This was an assembly where there were a number of folk who emphasized knowledge. We know that we all have knowledge, some of them were saying. Well, says Paul, I'm going to remind you of certain things that you ought to know, but the practicalities of them, perhaps you've forgotten. Let's get back to basics. I make known unto you the gospel which I preach to you. Now, here's Paul's word, first of all, to preachers. The gospel which I preached unto you, the Authorized Version says. Actually, I suppose more literally, it would come out something like this. The good news which I announced as good news to you. He's using the same word twice, basically. He's using a noun version of it and then a verbal version of it. Or if you want to put it another way, the gospel which I gospeled to you. All right? Paul is emphasizing the content of the message. It's a gospel, it is good news, and I proclaimed it as good news to you. Just as what do you do with a song? You sing it. What do you do with the gospel? You gospel it. You preach it as good news. It seems to me that one of the things that Paul is emphasizing here is that we have a message of good news which has to be proclaimed in a manner which is worthy of it. The message and the way it is preached go hand in hand. That's worth bearing in mind. So that's the first message for preachers. The second message for preachers is, Paul says in verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. So not only is the gospel a message of good news to be proclaimed in a manner that is worthy of that good news, it is also an entrustment to be passed on faithfully. Paul had received it from God. He had received it by means of divine revelation. He must therefore preach it without fear, without favour, without adding to it, without subtracting to it. What I received, says Paul, in toto, the whole thing, I delivered unto you. He's used language like this before. Look at chapter 11, verse 23. Talking about the Lord's Supper. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. He doesn't say, I received of the Lord and bits of it I delivered unto you. No, what I received, that I delivered. Now that's true with the gospel. The gospel in its entirety, in its fullness, in all its accuracy, yes, Paul had received it from God, he passed it on. And whether we're standing on the platform preaching the gospel, or whether we're chatting outside to folk who are interested, or whether we're talking to friends at work in the lunch hour or something like that, it is an entrustment to be passed on faithfully. And then one other little thing to preachers, or that those of us, and this should be all of us, who seek to share the gospel with our friends. Come back to that verse again, verse 3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Well, what does that mean? The gospel, then, is not simply good news to be proclaimed in a manner worthy of good news, not simply an entrustment to be passed on faithfully. It's a blessing to be shared, since the preacher is already in the enjoyment of it. What I received, I have delivered to you. Paul received it. Paul came into the good of it. Paul was enjoying it, and Paul passed it on. There's a lovely example of this. Come back to 2 Kings chapter 7. I think it's a lovely example. The other evening, some of us were noticing cannibalism in 2 Kings chapter 6. This is the sequel to cannibalism in 2 Kings chapter 6. The answer in chapter 7, verse 3. The city of Samaria has been surrounded. The siege has been so awful that people have been reduced to eating their own children. Verse 3. And there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here till we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we shall die also. Now, therefore, come and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we'll live. If they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there, for the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the utmost parts of the camp, they went into one tent, and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. You can see the picture, can't you? Here are starving men who have found food. Oh yes, they eat it. They enjoy it. That's wonderful. And then they think, wait a minute, there's a city that's been shut up and that's been besieged for weeks. They're starving. We must go and tell them about the food as well. Now that's what a Christian is. A Christian in preaching the gospel is what someone has called one beggar telling another beggar where to find free bread. Alright, we have found free bread. in the Lord Jesus. We have found salvation in the Lord Jesus. The gospel preacher passes on the blessing that he has found. I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. But then I think in these few verses there's a lesson for the hearers of the gospel. The people that Paul is writing to specifically. Notice what you do with the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. You receive it. Wherein ye stand, you stand in it. By which also you're saved. You're saved by it. If ye keep in memory. Now, that word really means to hold on to firmly, to hold fast. You hold fast to it. And then, at the end of verse 2, you believe it. Let's take that little idea of holding fast. That's a lovely truth. Yes, you receive the gospel, you stand in the gospel, you're saved by the gospel, you hold fast the gospel. Luke 8, verse 15. Here I think is a lovely example of what this means. You see, it's as if Paul is saying something like this. You know, when you're saved, the evidence of real salvation is that you keep on going. You don't just sort of dabble with the message. You don't just show a little bit of interest in the things of God. You hold fast to that message which you heard from the Word of God. Now, here's an example. Luke 8, verse 15. And here we've got exactly the same word used, and it's translated keep. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast, they keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. There's a lovely description of a real work of God in someone's soul. Isn't that good? With an honest and good heart, they hear the word, they hold on to it, they cling to it, and they bring forth fruit. Notice those last two words, with patience, with endurance. It's going to be tough, it's going to be hard, there are going to be ups and downs, but you keep on going by the grace of God. Real faith perseveres, says Paul. But he also says something else at the end of verse 2. Unless you've believed in vain. Unless your faith has been useless. How could their faith have been useless? I suspect he's looking on to this business of an unresurrected Christ. If there's no resurrection, Paul is going to say shortly, then of course the Lord Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And if Christ isn't raised from the dead, what have you put your faith in? Faith in a crucified but unraised Saviour. Cannot save. Faith in a dead Saviour who was not raised gloriously from the dead. That won't bring you the forgiveness of sins. Without a crucified and a raised Saviour, there can be no salvation. Your faith would have been in vain. So we learn, first of all, the responsibility of the gospel. The responsibility of the preacher and the responsibility of the hearers. Now, secondly, let's look at the personality at the heart of the gospel. Verses 3 to 5. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. Notice that the personality at the heart of God's good news is not the preacher, it's not Paul, it's not the Corinthians, it is Christ and his work. Paul confronts us with events. Very clear events, aren't they? Christ died. The scholars will tell us, if we can believe them. Can we believe scholars? Sometimes I think we can. The scholars will tell us that when Paul says Christ died, he uses that Greek tense, which means something that happened at a point in time. It's happened, it's over, it won't happen again. Christ has once died. He uses it again in verse 4. He was buried. It's happened once. Won't happen again. But when in verse 4 he says he rose again, he uses the perfect tense, which means he has been raised. He has been raised. And the scholars will tell us that the difference emphasizes the fact that the Lord Jesus has been raised. And all the consequences of that continue forever and ever. He's raised and he still lives. He died once. He was buried once. He rose again. but he didn't die again. You couldn't have said that about Lazarus, you see. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, of course, he wasn't raised to the power of an endless life. Not at all. He was just brought back to his same old earthly life, and a few years later, poor old Lazarus must have died again. He was one of those few people that were around in the gospel days who died twice. Poor old Lazarus. Well, the Lord Jesus isn't like that. The Lord Jesus has been raised, and he still lives. Christ died, Christ has been raised from the dead. Notice what Paul is focusing on. He's not talking about the miracles of the Lord Jesus. They're true and they're wonderful, but they're not at the heart of the gospel. He's not talking about the preaching of the Lord Jesus. That is true, that is wonderful, but it's not at the heart of the gospel. He's not talking about the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. That is assumed, but nevertheless, it's not at the heart of the gospel. He's not talking about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. All these things are true and necessary and vital, but the great gospel events are Christ died and Christ has been raised. Do you notice how Paul begins that in verse 3? I delivered unto you first of all. That means of first importance. That's the priority, says Paul. Of first importance, Christ died, Christ has been raised. Those are the events. So he gives us two great events, the death of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He then gives us two pieces of evidence for those events. Did he die, Paul? Well, yes, says Paul, of course he died. He was buried. What else do you do with a dead body? You bury it. He died, here's the proof, he was buried. No swoon. No substitution by somebody else at the last minute, no. It was the Lord Jesus who died, it was the Lord Jesus who was buried. There's the evidence for his death. Did he rise, Paul? Yes, says Paul. We know that he rose because he was seen. Not a rumour, this. Not something that was passed around by whisper and word of mouth and it grew and grew and grew into a myth or a fairy tale. No, Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 4, and he was seen, or perhaps better translated, he appeared. He appeared to Cephas. And then Paul does something else. He confronts us with events, he confronts us with evidence, he confronts us with an explanation. You see, when you're dealing with divine events, you've got to understand what they mean. Simply saying Christ died does not confront anyone with the gospel. We've got to say, Christ died for our sins. We've got to understand the meaning of his death, the reason for his death, the purpose for his death. Notice, please, that Paul is not giving us a sentimental account of the crucifixion. It is possible to listen, for example, to some lovely passion music. Think of St. Matthew's Passion. Think of Handel's Messiah. Think of biblical texts which have been set to music in a very moving way. Do you know, ungodly people can listen to that and be moved to tears. But that's not the Spirit of God touching their hearts. That is simple sentimentality. We've got to understand that Christ died, here's the divine purpose, for our sins. A sacrifice dealing with the whole issue of our sinfulness before God. This, of course, is exactly what Peter teaches. Let's just demonstrate that Peter teaches the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. I want to demonstrate that another apostle teaches this because Paul says they do. So we better see that they actually do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Christ, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And again, chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The teaching of Peter, as well as Paul. So Paul is giving us the explanation for these events, the purpose of the death of the Lord Jesus. He died for our sins. But he also says something else twice. He says, according to the scriptures. You notice that, verse 3. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he rose again, he has been raised the third day according to the scriptures. In other words, he's telling us not only is there a divine purpose for our sins, there's a divine plan. that plan was spelt out in advance. When Paul talks about the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. Well, where should we go to back this up? The simplest place to go is Isaiah 53. Let's go there just for a moment, just to show that when Paul says according to the scriptures, he's absolutely right. Christ died. Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off. There's your Old Testament language for death. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Christ died for our sins. Is that according to the scriptures? We've got his death there. But what about Christ died for our sins? Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Yes, Christ died for our sins is in the Old Testament as well. But wait a minute, Paul, you say he was buried. Is that according to the scriptures too? Yes, it is. Isaiah 53, verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So we talk about the burial of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. What about the resurrection, though? Is that in Isaiah 53? Look at verse 10. Remember, please, that in verse 8, he has been cut off out of the land of the living. He is dead. In verse 9, he is buried. In verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Will you notice that the one who was cut off in verse 8 and buried in verse 9 has his days prolonged in verse 10. He's alive again. So we have resurrection in Isaiah 53. If you want it elsewhere, of course, you go to Psalm 16, verse 10 and 11, which Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. And in case anyone is saying, well, what about those 3 days? He rose again on the third day. Is that according to the scriptures? Hosea chapter 6. Try this one. Hosea chapter 6. Slight pause while we find Hosea. I actually have a choice of leaving it already. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Now this is the nation of Israel speaking, primarily, and they're talking about turning back to the Lord, that they might be forgiven and restored. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. Now, primarily, the reference there is to the nation of Israel. But let's never forget that Hosea is the Old Testament prophecy where you read, out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, that's the nation of Israel. But in Matthew chapter 2, it's the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Israel was God's son nation in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus is the son. So it seems to me that it is perfectly proper to take the language of Hosea and find an application of that passage, Hosea 6, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus himself made it absolutely plain that he would rise again on the third day. He says it in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He says it again in Matthew 16, verse 21. Incidentally, if the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead on the fourth day, that would have been a remarkable miracle, but he would have been a false prophet. Because he said, on the third day. So there is Paul giving the explanation for the events of the gospel. Now let's move on. The historicity of the gospel, verses 5 to 8. He's confronted us with the events and the evidence and the explanation for them, and now he goes on to deal with the historicity of the resurrection, emphatically here. What he's doing is he is listing resurrection witnesses so that he can insist upon a real, historical, physical, bodily, verifiable resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, here is a little principle that it's so important to learn. All miracles in the Bible can be subjected to scrutiny. All miracles in the Bible, that is to say, divine miracles, can be subjected to scrutiny, and you will discover that they are genuine. Think, for example, of John's Gospel. John is the Gospel who lists sign miracles of the Lord Jesus that demonstrate who he is, the Son of God. The first one is water into wine. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus does? He says, right, take it to the man in charge of the feast, who of course is going to taste it to see what it's like. So the Lord Jesus makes sure that his great miracle of turning water into wine is tested and verified by someone who doesn't know anything about the background at all. He's confronted with wine and he says, this is the best wine we've had. Where have you been keeping this? It's absolutely tremendous. So there was no question about the quality of the wine. It was absolutely first rate. It was testable. The last one, of course, is John 20, the resurrection, verse 27. Enter Thomas, and the Lord Jesus says, right, Thomas, you wanted to be sure about this. Reach hither your finger, put it in my side. Test me, Thomas. Do you believe I'm real? Do you believe I'm a ghost? Or do you really understand that I have been raised from the dead in a tangible, real, genuine, historical body? So, biblical miracles can be tested. And here is Paul saying, right, the historicity of the gospel. We can actually put it to the test. And what he does now is to list six occasions when the Lord Jesus manifested himself after his resurrection. Now, before we look at those six occasions, let's first of all notice the omissions. Not all the omissions, but the most striking of the omissions. If you go back to Matthew 28 and verse 9, or if you go to John 20 verse 16, you will discover it's the women folk who were the first witnesses of the raised Lord Jesus Christ. And you read 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 to 11, and there's not one of them in sight. Does that mean that Paul doesn't believe in the experience of the women? Nonsense. Does it mean that he devalues the experience of the women? Never. But it does mean that the responsibility of public testimony is quite clearly given to the men. And all the witnesses that Paul adduces are menfolk. Interesting principle, isn't it? It's the same idea, of course, in Romans 5, where Paul makes it clear that sin came into the world through a man. What about Eve? Adam is held responsible. Adam is held accountable before God. Even though priority, in one sense, is given to Eve when you look at Genesis 3. So public testimony is given to the menfolk. Secondly, notice the order of this list of occasions. It's a chronological order. How do I know that? Look at the signals of time. Verse 5. He was seen of Cephas then of the 12. Verse 6. After that. Verse 7. After that. Then of all the apostles. Verse 8. And last of all. So quite clearly, it's a chronological sequence. Couldn't be clearer, could it? We have a sequence of appearances. And the object, of course, is to validate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as a genuine event in space and time. Now, Paul gives us two kinds of witnesses. There are six occasions listed here. I want to divide them into two categories. I think you could divide them up in several ways, but I'm going to suggest that there are two kinds of category here. There's the witness of the insiders, and there's the witness of the outsiders. You don't know what I'm talking about. Let me explain what I'm talking about. There are four insider groups, and there are two outsider groups. The insiders are, of course, those who were already disciples. So, first of all, there is Peter, verse 5, called Cephas here. He appeared to Peter. When did that happen? Luke 24, verse 34. It's not actually detailed in Scripture, but we know that it happened. It's one of those private interviews. It's a very important private interview, of course, because you remember what Peter was like just before the Lord Jesus was crucified. Peter had gone off in tears, having realised that he denied knowing the Lord Jesus at all. So Peter gets his own private interview, and that is listed there, verse 5, he was seen by Peter. And then, by the 12, Now, when Paul says the 12, he's using the 12 as a technical term for the group of apostles. Because when you think about it, actually, it must already at that stage be the 11. But Paul calls it the 12. And in fact, the first time, it's not even the 11, it'll be the 10. Because when you read John chapter 20, verse 19 and 20, do you remember? Thomas isn't there. But he calls them the 12 because that's the kind of technical term that is used to describe the group of apostles. So the Lord Jesus has manifested himself to Peter, then to the 12. Notice how the numbers are growing. Then, so look at this, over 500 brethren at once. If anyone has ideas of mass hallucination here, they've really got to go out the window, haven't they? Over 500 brethren at once. It might be possible that one brother hallucinates. It might be possible that several brethren go to sleep in a meeting. But 500 at once, in the open air, with, you know, breezes blowing to and fro so you couldn't go to sleep. No, it's very, very unlikely indeed. This event is probably the one described in Matthew 28. Would you like to look at this? Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Who are the some? Well, I presume that implies that there may well have been a larger group there. And I think it is likely that possibly that's the time when the 500 saw the Lord Jesus. But there's very little detailed reference to that in the Gospels at all. But Paul's point is very interesting, isn't it? Look at what he says in verse 6. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died, says Paul, but most of them are still alive. Now if you're worried, you Corinthians, write to me and I'll give you their names and addresses and telephone numbers, and you can get in touch with them, and they will tell you that they were witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is the whole point, isn't it? It's historical testimony. Paul says you can check up. This is written about 25 years after the resurrection. Most of the witnesses there are still alive. Oh, another lovely little thing to notice. Do you notice how Paul describes death in verse 6? Christ died in verse 3. What happens when his people die in verse 6? They fall asleep. The language has changed. There in itself is a testimony to the power of the resurrection. It takes the sting right out of death. Sleep is the Greek word used of the body of believers who have died in the New Testament. Alright? Sleep, it is used of Christians. It's not used of non-Christians. One of the loveliest examples, just look at this one. Here's the first Christian martyr. Acts chapter 7 verse 60. Stephen. Acts chapter 7 verse 60. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Notice that wonderful change of language. What happened to Stephen? He fell asleep. A lovely picture of the fact that his, yes, his body died, but he was going to be raised up again. Because the great thing about sleeping is that you wake up. You wake up, of course you do. So he fell asleep as gently and simply as that. But at the beginning of chapter 8, Saul was consenting unto his... Did Saul want Stephen to fall asleep? Of course he didn't. He wanted him to die. So we get it from the non-Christian's point of view. Saul was consenting unto his death. That's how Saul sees it. The believer sees it as a falling asleep. Very, very wonderful truth. So we've got Peter, we've got the 12, we've got 500 at once, and then, back to chapter 15, and verse 7, latter part of verse 7, then of all the apostles. I presume that might well be the occasion in John chapter 20 verse 26 where the 11 are gathered together. Thomas is there that time. All the apostles. Now, I've called this a group of insiders. Why have I called it that? Because these were brethren, these were believers, these were folk who already trusted the Lord Jesus. Now, why are they particularly listed? They could verify the identity of the person that they saw. It wasn't a substitute. It wasn't somebody else. They knew him, they loved him, they trusted him before he died. So therefore, they could verify that after death, at his resurrection, he was the same person. See? They verified his identity. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. But Paul gives us another category of outsiders, two folk who weren't saved. First of all, there is James in verse 7. Now, I take it that James here is the Lord's stepbrother or half-brother or whatever the technical term is. We know from John chapter 7, verse 5, that the other folk in the family at Nazareth did not believe in the person of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Alright, that's the family. That's the half-brothers, the step-brothers. The other children, alright, of Mary. With Joseph as their real father. And when you get to Acts chapter 1 verse 14, you discover that something has obviously happened. Notice in John 7 verse 5, neither did his brethren believe on him, but in Acts chapter 1 verse 14, when the apostles go to the upper room to gather with other believers for prayer, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And I believe that must mean the half-brothers. So they're now at the prayer meeting. They didn't believe in him in John 7. In Acts 1, something's happened. What has happened? Can I suggest that the appearance of the Lord Jesus to James has done it? We have no other evidence for this. But it's James, of course, who takes a significant lead in the assembly in Jerusalem midway through the book of the Acts. This, of course, is not the same James who's the brother of John. He's put to death in Acts 12. So he's seen by James. And then, last of all, look at this, verse 8, last of all, he appeared to me also as the one born out of due time. So Saul of Tarsus, I'm the last witness, says Saul. And he uses quite startling language on himself. The Authorised Version puts it quite nicely, as one born out of due time, one prematurely born. If you look it up in your lexicons, the word means a miscarriage or an abortion. It's only used here. One born out of due time. What does Paul mean by that? For I am the least of the apostles, he says, explaining it in verse 9. In other words, I presume he's saying, I was immature, I was born, you know, out of time, because they came to know the Lord Jesus while he was working upon the earth. But by the grace of God, I came to know him supernaturally after he'd been raised again and ascended back to heaven. And he stepped into my life in a dynamic and sensational manner on the Damascus Road. I'm immature compared with the other apostles who had known the Lord Jesus for all those years of his public ministry. But possibly he means something else as well. Born out of due time, prematurely born. Perhaps Paul sees himself as an anticipation of what was one day going to happen to his nation, Israel. Remember, one day, all Israel shall be saved. A nation shall be born in a day. Neil knows where it is, so you can ask him where that verse is afterwards. A nation is born in a day, and here is Paul, the arch-Israelite, anticipating the conversion of Israel to the Lord, which is going to happen in a coming day. Well, perhaps it's that. It's not clear. But nevertheless, here is Saul of Tarsus, the second outsider. Now you say, why do we have some outsiders listed amongst the resurrection witnesses? Those who knew the Lord Jesus beforehand could verify it's the same person. They were so close to him. They had known him so well. People like James, and especially Saul of Tarsus, could verify the reality of the resurrection itself. There was no wishful thinking on their part. You might have said, well, the disciples, you know, they could have dreamed it up. They would want him to rise from the dead. You know, they might desire this. They might fool themselves into believing it. But Saul of Tarsus, Saul had dedicated his life to stamping out Christianity. He didn't want to see a risen Saviour. He had no desire for that at all. So Saul was an enemy with no vested interest in a raised Saviour. Nevertheless, there he is listed as the last of the witnesses. The historicity of the resurrection. We are dealing with facts. It's so important to get this straight, because so many folk in the world think that Christians are believing a fairy tale and a legend and a myth, but our feet are on the solid rock, not on this platform which will collapse one day, but on the solid rock of the Word of God, and the Word of God deals with historical facts. Fourthly,
the authority of the gospel.
I'm beginning to think I'm not going to get through 34 verses. But since I'm also doing the rest of the chapter, God willing, next week, it doesn't matter if we curtail early and continue from a different point next week. The authority of the gospel, verse 9 and 10. Says Paul, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not meant to be called an apostle. Here is Paul talking about the authority of the gospel, because how was the gospel initially proclaimed? It was proclaimed at the beginning by the apostles. Preached initially by those who had a direct divine commission from the Lord Jesus. Look, please, at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. So notice their resurrection witnesses, therefore. And then to these same apostles he says, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Lord Jesus commissioned first of all the apostles to go out with the message, the authority of the gospel. I want therefore to digress just to explain what apostles are. I think this is worth doing because years ago it was just the Mormons who claimed to have apostles. But these days, a lot of charismatic groups claim to have apostles. So, first of all, I want you to notice apostolic characteristics. Well, the first thing to notice about an apostle is the term that's used to describe them, apostle. Now, the word simply means a sent one, someone who's sent out. Look at John chapter 13, verse 16. Normally, the Greek word that is used in the New Testament is simply transliterated into English. Apostolos becomes apostle. That's quite easy. But sometimes, it's translated instead of transliterated. Here's an example of it being translated. John chapter 13, verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Now, he that is sent is one word, and it simply means an apostle. And if you look in your Newbery margin, as a couple of you are doing, you can see that it tells you in the margin that it's the word apostle. He that is sent. Now, there's another occasion in the New Testament where the word turns up again and is not transliterated apostle, but it's translated messenger. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. And Mr. Newbery, bless his heart, also puts apostle in the margin just to make things plain to us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, says Paul, I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, apostolos, and he that ministered to my wants. Now that doesn't mean that Epaphroditus was an apostle in the technical sense. He was just a messenger. The AV's absolutely right. He was someone who was sent. He was sent with a gift from Philippi to Paul, because it's a basic word meaning messenger. But like many Bible words and many words in ordinary usage, it has a general meaning, messenger, and a technical meaning, a specially commissioned apostle of the Lord Jesus with all the great characteristics that we're going to build up now. So the term, first of all, simply means a sent one, and it is used in two ways, in a general sense, anyone who's sent as a messenger, or specially, someone who is sent representing the Lord Jesus. What's the test of an apostle? If you were filling in a CV, and you were sending out an application, you know, you saw a notice in the Herald saying, you know, wanted 12 apostles, what would be the qualifications needed for an apostle? What's the test of an apostle? If you were applying for the job in New Testament times, the test was actually pretty stringent. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Peter says, now look, Judas has died, but Judas' place has got to be filled. And he deduces that by interpreting a psalm from the Old Testament.
Right, so we've got to fill Judas's place in the apostolic group. Verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So notice there that they actually hold a lottery. If you go on to the end of that chapter, it's not a national lottery, this is a divine lottery, which is entirely different. We discover that the lot falls upon Matthias, who takes his place with the 11 in verse 26. But you notice how Peter lays down the tests for an apostle. He's got to be someone who's been associated with the Lord Jesus during his earthly life and who has been a witness of the resurrection. He's been there right up until in fact, the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you look at Paul's letters, and Paul speaks about his own apostleship, one of the things he makes absolutely clear is that he was a witness of the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am not I an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Says Paul. Come on, I am an apostle, aren't I? I've got the test, I've got the qualifications, I've seen the risen Christ. And in chapter 15, never forget that he's placed himself at the end of that list of resurrection witnesses. So the great test of an apostle in the New Testament is that he is a witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He has seen the raised Christ. Bear that in mind if you hear of people today who claim to be apostles. Thirdly, look at the tokens of an apostle. They have credentials. My bank manager suggested to me the other day that I had a new cash line card with one of these laser photographs on it so that I can't be forged. You see, so I went into Woolworths and isn't it dreadful getting those pictures done in Woolworths? Because you stand outside the booth waiting for these four pictures to come out and you whistle and you pretend it's nothing to do with you because you don't want anyone to know these horrible pictures that are going to come out any moment are pictures of you. Well, anyway, I've got four pictures of myself, none of which look like me, but I decided that one of them was a little bit more like me than any of the others. So I sent it off to the bank and I've now got a little card with this laser picture of me looking very, very miserable on the side of it. Now, that proves I am who I am, I suppose. Well now, how did a New Testament apostle show his credentials? He didn't have a little card saying, I'm an apostle. I thought a card could have been forged. There were false apostles around, you know. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Look at this. It says, the Lord Jesus to the assembly at Ephesus, I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried or tested them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Ooh. So there were fake apostles in New Testament times. Well now, what were the tokens of an apostle? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. They were very impressive. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. This is a very important verse. Says Paul, truly, the signs, now that's one of those New Testament technical terms, describing miracles and their meaning. Same word as used to describe the miracles of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The whole New Testament vocabulary for miraculous displays of power. Those, says Paul, are the signs of an apostle. Power to work spectacular miracles. Now, was that right? Let's go to the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Peter has preached on the day of Pentecost. People have been saved and baptized. Wonderful. They're continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What is happening? Look at verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the believers. No, by the apostles. Yes. Notice, the wonders and signs are done by the apostles. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. signs and wonders done by the apostles. People sometimes talk about the New Testament church, as described in the book of the Acts, as a miracle-working church, or miracle-working churches. But really, what you've got are miracle-working apostles. These were the credentials of an apostle. Power to work stupendous miracles. Go through the book of the Acts and see what Paul did and see what Peter did. Then, what was the task of an apostle? What was his job? Well, he was to be a witness to the risen Christ. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Here's Peter speaking. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And he speaks as a representative apostle there. They were witnesses to the risen Christ, and they were channels of divine revelation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Look at what Peter says here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. He says, I want you to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. He puts his word on a level with the Old Testament. He puts the commandments of the apostles of the Lord Jesus on an equal level of authority with the thus saith the Lords of the Old Testament prophets. In other words, it is through the apostles that the revelation of God is completed. And the apostles were the channels of divine communication. That means, of course, that what they said, what they wrote, was absolutely authoritative. We noticed last week, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So apostolic credentials, got those? No, not credentials, characteristics. Sorry, I've got the wrong alliteration. Apostolic characteristics. Secondly, apostolic continuity. You'll hear that some people talk about apostolic succession. There is no such thing. But there is apostolic continuity. That is to say, what the apostles taught, we still teach, and we still practice. It's basically Acts chapter 2, verse 42, isn't it? How did the early believers continue? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That's it. They listened to it. They enjoyed it. They obeyed it. They passed it on. Doctrine, handed down through the apostles, is passed on today. One of the clearest statements of this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Says Paul to Timothy, the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same, don't alter them, Timothy, don't add, don't take away, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So the truth of God is passed on from generation to generation, unaltered, undiluted, unadulterated. Thirdly, apostolic cessation. There are no apostles today. I think we can actually demonstrate this pretty conclusively from 1 Corinthians 15 itself. Verse 8. And last of all, he appeared to me. That's it, says Paul. Last of all. That's it. Draw your line. No more witnesses of the resurrection. No more people who are going to see the risen Christ before he returns. That's it. That's the line. Last of all. Apostolic cessation. No apostles today. Fourthly, apostolic choice. Why did the Lord Jesus choose men like this? Was it because they were supermen? They'd been to Glasgow University, therefore they were absolutely spot on and terribly reliable. No. It was simply free grace. Look at verse 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 15. I'm the least of the apostles, says Paul. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I actually persecuted the church of God. He's referring to the assembly in Jerusalem. Of course he persecuted it. He was going to persecute the one in Damascus, but he joined it instead. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace, three times grace, the grace of God, which was with me. It's not personal merit, it's sovereign grace. Apostolic choice. It's all shut up in the sovereignty of God
And he chose people that we might never have chosen. You look at those fishermen. Fancy choosing folk like that to be apostles. But the Lord Jesus chose in his own sovereignty. You've not chosen me, he says. I've chosen you. And he chose them in accordance with his own grace and his own purposes. And Paul actually lived up well to that grace. Look at verse 10. I laboured more abundantly than they all, says Paul. Actually, if you look through the New Testament, we get the impression that's absolutely right. You think how much Paul did for the Lord Jesus. I laboured more abundantly than they all. Ah, says Paul, but it wasn't me, it was God's grace all the time. It was the grace of God which was with me. This is an encouragement to those of us who might have had a bad start. Saul of Tarsus was saved from a position of a persecutor. But he becomes a great apostle, a great preacher of the gospel, a man thoroughly given over to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you had a bad start, God can overcome that. And God can use you in the most marvellous way. Fancy taking a persecutor like Paul and turning him into such a champion of the grace of God. Final point for this evening. The unanimity of the gospel. Verse 11. Says Paul, therefore, whether it was I preaching or they, the other apostles, this is how we preach, this is the message we preach, and this is what you believe. Absolute unanimity. No apostles today, but the gospel continues. This was the unvarying message of all the apostles, says Paul. What I have outlined to you is the basic fundamentals of the gospel message. It's the gospel of God. Nobody had a different version of it. Peter didn't preach a Petrine version of it. Paul didn't preach a Pauline version of it. Apollos didn't preach an Apollonian version of it. No, they preached the gospel of God, and this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Isn't it amazing that when folk get saved today by the grace of God, they have listened to and they have responded to exactly the same message that was preached 2,000 years ago. Isn't that amazing? Just the same message, just the same truth. Doesn't have to be spiced up with entertainment, doesn't have to be made up to date, doesn't have to be doctored and accommodated.